make our way through the letter to the Corinthians. Paul seems to pick up some steam as he gets into all these problems with the church in Corinth. It's bolder, it seems. So we'll see as we go through chapter 6. And just as a peek into what we're going to be looking at, going over tonight, look at verse 6. It says, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." We're going to be looking at what Paul has to say about taking your brother to a worldly court and judge. And then in verse 20, the last verse of chapter 6. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Talk about what belongs to God, how what we're supposed to do with our bodies. Let's look to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, we look to you and we pray for your grace to bless tonight. Pray for your will to be done. We pray as we open your word that your word would go forth. We know that it will not return void. And we just pray that we would be obedient. Our hearts would be pliable and open for your word to be planted in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read through the first 8 verses to get started here. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your own brethren." So basically here, pretty clear, easy to understand what Paul's saying. In the church in Corinth, there was actually people using the secular law as the court systems there in Corinth, and they were suing one another within the church, brother against brother, bringing each other to the court, using the law against one another. And Paul's very clear that this ought not be. This damages and destroys our witness to the world in such a bad way as we sue and fight with one another in a public setting before non-believers. Not to be done, clearly. And then he gives the options. Either we should resolve issues within the church, you should find a believer to judge the matter, to come up with a solution. Or you have the other option of be better if you just allow yourselves to be cheated. Accept being wronged and just let it go. Both options, but taking each other to court, condemned, not an option. Better choice to go to a saint, he says. They're much more qualified to judge righteously, to judge properly and correctly. He talks about the qualifications, how as God's children, we're going to judge the world. The Bible teaches that when he sets up his kingdom in the millennial reign, that we will rule and reign with him. And we will be involved in judgment, in the forced righteousness of those that are still on the earth. He says we will judge angels. And that may be in condemning of the demons. I was reading McGee. He says, I don't know exactly what he's talking about here. I don't comprehend it. He says, I know that man was made a little lower than the angels. that we've been redeemed. And we will be made above and greater than the angels when we see Jesus and become like him. But what place judgment of the angels has may be yet to be known, and yet a reality. And how God places in saints, his children, the ability to judge. So why, he says, would you go before unbelievers? And a personal application here, I've never sued anyone. I've never even been tempted to sue one of my brothers or sisters. But I think sometimes I've noticed on a real small scale, maybe I'll ask the advice of my coworker that's not a believer of what he thinks I should do. Knowing full well that his answer is going to be a little different. Why would you go? But see, the heart of the matter was, he's going to get into that. Now, that was the problem, was their heart. But clearly describing the problem. You guys are going to court. You ought not to. These are your options. Go to the church. Just be cheated. But this isn't right. And he seeks in these 8 verses to shame them. He's trying to shame them. As he said, dare you take each other to the courts, to using the law against one another? Do you dare, think, presume to do such a thing? He says even clearly, I say this to your shame. He says it's already an utter failure. There's no good that can come of this. It's already a mess that you've made, and the testimony, the witness before the world. Throughout this chapter, he poses the question, do you not know? 6 times. Do you not know? Again, the Church of Corinth placing much emphasis on their intellect, philosophy, wisdom, the wisdom of this world, shaming them. What are you guys, ignorant? Are you truly ignorant? Do you really not know that bringing a case before the world's court system is going to hurt our testimony? Do you not know that we're going to judge the world? Are you just ignorant of these things? Is that the problem? You guys are uneducated? Shaming them. Offending them. We knew somebody that liked to read a lot, knew a lot of facts. And he always used to say, you didn't know that? What, you didn't know that? He loved to do that and use that as a standard. And I'm sure in Corinth that was something that was common. No one wanted to be caught the one not knowing, the one ignorant of what's going on. And Paul challenging them, shaming them. Did you not know what you're doing is wrong? The idea of the questions, I wrote some questions down, types of things he was trying to say. What were you, the idea he's trying to come across as he shames them. I write this to your shame. This is an utter failure. Dare you do this? What were you thinking? Why are you doing that? As he poses the question why towards the end. Why not just allow yourself to be cheated? Why not accept being wrong? Why are you doing this? Are you truly ignorant? And then, what's the matter with you? My mom likes that one sometimes. What's going on with you guys? Trying to get a hold of them, shame them into sobering up and realizing what's going on. And then in the end, in verse 8, he brings a conclusion. He comes up with his own conclusion. He says, why not just accept the wrong? He's like, I'll tell you why. He says in verse 8, no, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. They didn't want to go to the church because they didn't want the truth to come out. They didn't want to be fair. You see, the problem was they were cheating each other. They wanted to do wrong. And they felt they could work the system. They could get away with it according to the world's court and law. So Paul, very strongly shaming them for their actions and saying, the problem is your heart. Your behavior is wrong. And he's touching on something here as he gets into the next section. See, they had a lot of problems with their behavior. They were all contending and dividing among themselves. Bad behavior, where there was contention and strife. Bad behavior. And they were allowing sexual immorality as this man in the church was in a relationship with his father's wife. Bad behavior, allowing that to go on, not dealing with it. And there was a lot of bad behavior going on in the church at Corinth. But they seem okay with it. They seem to allow it. And he's going to address that concept, that issue of behavior. Behavior matters. As he gets into the next section in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know, once again, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Right living and wrong living makes a difference." He says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Strong language, Paul's saying here. And you notice all of these things. What makes one a fornicator? What makes one any of these things on this list? What makes one a fornicator? The act of fornication. These are all based upon our behavior, our actions. Now, Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount that that act can even be in our heart. If one looks at a woman to lust after her, Jesus said, "You've committed adultery with her in her heart." You've committed the act already in your heart. Hate your brother without a cause. You've committed murder, the act in your heart. But what makes one a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, homosexual, or any of these things, is behavior in the act of these things. And he's saying, don't you realize that it's your behavior that defines you, makes you what you are? That famous quote in the Batman movie, as the girl says, as Batman, you know, Bruce, trying to defend his behavior, she says, "It's not who you are, it's what you do that defines you, and our actions." And that's what Paul's trying to say. As they were excusing, everyone was excusing the behavior. He said, "No, don't you realize those with wrong behavior, those defined by their behavior, the unrighteous, they're not even allowed into heaven. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God." I was reading one commentator and he said, you know, the kingdom of God is not just a time and a place. And really what Paul's trying to say here is that these sinful practices, the practicing of such things, will keep you from experiencing the kingdom of God here in this life. It certainly will. But he says will not inherit. You look up how the word inherit is used throughout Scripture. Men would come to Jesus. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Not speaking of here and now, but for eternity. "Shall not inherit the kingdom of God, those who practice such things." He has a similar list in Galatians. And as he says, those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The tense of these words suggests the habitual practice, the defining of. Now, though the act of fornication is what makes one a fornicator, someone, and fornication being any sex outside of marriage, just because someone commits fornication doesn't automatically make him a fornicator. There's some that allow their acts to define who they are. Some that don't. How many of us have stolen something? How many of us consider ourselves thieves? It's stealing that makes one a thief. And yet, there's a certain habitual practicing of stealing that makes one a thief. So speaking of behavior and how behavior can define us. But then, there's a better verse. Look in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Paul already addressed his audience. This is to the church at Corinth. Those who are sanctified. Those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus, called to be saints. He's talking to those believers that have been born again. He's saying these behaviors that define people, you used to be defined like that, he says. But you've been washed, justified. You've been sanctified. Something's different. See, you're, Paul's saying, not defined by your behavior. You're not defined by, as the lady in Batman says, what you do. You're defined by what he has done. You've been washed because he washed you. That's what makes you who you are. You've been sanctified and justified. But it begs the question, he's not trying to bring up this point to make them feel good about themselves. He's not saying, "Hey, people in the world are bad and they're not going to go to heaven, but you're fine. No, he's saying, hey, wait a second, guys. You're cheating each other. You're doing wrong. That's what he's saying in verse 8. You do these things wrong. You do wrong to your brother. Don't you realize that behavior, unrighteousness, does not become believers? So I think he's trying to beg the question, what defines you? If you were to look at your life honestly, without preconceptions, look at your behavior today, your lifestyle in the past week and month, what words would you use to define yourself? Would you use words like words on these lists? Covetous, thieves, drunkards? Or would you use words like washed, sanctified, justified? Would you say that your behavior defines you, or that what Jesus has done defines you? What defines you? What words would you use? Then what about someone else? If someone else were to see you, watch you, what words would they use to define you? And then most importantly, what does God see when he looks at our lives, when he looks at my life? How would he define me? Do you sometimes feel like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? The Bible in the book of John says, as Jesus died, these two men came for his body. And it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus. But, do you sometimes feel like that? You're a Christian. You're saved. But, there's something else. He was a disciple of Jesus, but a follower of Jesus, but secretly, because of he was afraid of the others to know. Or Nicodemus, who came to Jesus but by night when it was convenient. You sometimes feel like you're defined by what Jesus has done, but you're also defined by your sin, your behavior, your actions. Paul, pointing his finger on to their behavior, at their lifestyles, as it's important. Oh, what defines us? In verse 12, he continues, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. They had this concept of liberty. In Christ we are free. We're not under the law. There's liberty in Christ. And there's an extreme that some take, taking the grace of God and turning it into licentiousness. And Paul seeks to help define the healthy balance of liberty, righteousness and holiness, proper behavior. He says all things are lawful. We're not under a list of rules. We're free. We're free to do whatever. And yet not all things are helpful or beneficial. Not everything we do is good for us. All things are lawful, but not all things are, but, he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. What makes us free is the fact that we're owned by Christ. It's funny. But the more that we submit and surrender and give up our rights and our will, the freer we become. That's where our freedom lies. That's what he's trying to communicate. Yes, we're free. In Christ, we are free. We're not under the law. We're not under rules. But our freedom lies in our surrender and our submission and our living for Jesus. We don't just live the way we want. We don't just do things that are not good for us, that bring us once again into bondage. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any. We don't just do whatever we want. Then we're not free. If we just do whatever we want, we're not free. You see, but there's freedom in submission. He tries to make it more practical in describing his point. He gives a couple examples in verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. There was this rationale in Corinth that just as we have physical appetites for food, we hunger for food and we eat food, so we have sexual appetites. And it's a natural thing to satisfy one's sexual desires just as one satisfies one's physical desires with food. Paul says, no, there's a distinction. You see, food is made for the stomach. We're not under the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Eat food, it goes into your stomach. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It goes into his stomach through the digestive process. It's eliminated. It's not defiling. God's not so interested in your diet. You see, both food and our stomachs literally are going to be destroyed and burned up. They're not eternal. They're not a part of our soul. Food is just a temporary thing. And yet our body, the whole package deal of what contains our spirit and soul, that was not made for some sexual desire. That was made for Christ. We belong to the Lord, our whole selves. One time someone came to Jesus with a coin. Said, is it lawful for us to pay taxes? Does God want us to pay taxes? Jesus says, look at the coin. Whose inscription is on it? It says Caesar's. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. See, God doesn't want your diet. God doesn't want your checkbook. God wants the whole package. He wants your whole self, your body. He says, go ahead, give the government its money. Go ahead, give your stomach the food. But your bodies were created to glorify and worship Jesus. If you're a servant of the Lord's, that's everything. You've committed your life wrapped up in your body to Christ. That's what He wants. That's who you are. See, if it's what He has done that defines us, the words we use, as He uses the words in verse 11, justified, sanctified, and washed, those are the words that should define us. We say that we're Christians. What does that mean? We're Christ-like. The fact that what Jesus did defines us. We are being made and molded and turned into, we're in a process of being sanctified. We're becoming more like Christ. That's what that means. Those are the types of words that should define us. And He's saying, if that truly is who you are, if you've been washed, if you've been sanctified, if you truly are a Christian, I'm going to use those words. If you're saved, are you saved? Is that what defines you? Then you're not your own. Your body belongs to the Lord's. And you don't just do what you want. Paul considered himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And oh, he was free. He was free to do whatever Jesus said for him to do. And he's trying to communicate that idea. Are you God's? If you are a believer, if you are a child of God, you belong to Him. Your behavior, you need to do what He tells you to do, what He wants you to do. It's not about your diet or your checkbook. It's about your body, your whole life. And they had these rationales about sexual immorality. In verse 14, and God has raised up the Lord and will also raise up His power. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. As He said, the stomach and the food will both be destroyed and burned. They're not eternal. So, as God raised Himself up, our bodies, our package. You see, we were created to worship the Lord, and He's going to raise up our bodies. There's a resurrection of the dead. And so, this eternal spirit and soul that we possess in our bodies. Oh, that matters. What we do with it matters. As he continues, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. There's a connection as someone surrenders and submits his life to Christ. I am yours and you are mine. The Lord fills us with His presence and His Spirit. We're connected. There's a connection made. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit because He lives inside of us. And he's talking about how the act, the sexual sex, there's a connection that's made between the two partners. There's a deep connection that's made that's not meant to be made in a loose, casual way. And if we are connected with the Lord, then we shouldn't connect with anyone else in an immoral way. Trying to put the seriousness in their hearts of sexual immorality. You see, in the city of Corinth, it was a very sexual city. There was actually 1,000 prostitutes paid for by the tax dollars, always available for the whims and pleasures of the citizens. And a lot of these Christians had immoral practices, and they seemed to rationalize and excuse their behavior. Oh, the seriousness of this. Sexual sin. If you're a member of Christ, your body a temple of the Holy Spirit, you're going to defile that and bring God into your immorality. Oh, should not be so. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. If your body does not belong to you, if God wants your whole body, then don't use your body in an immoral way. His instruction for them is to flee. Flee sexual immorality. Run away. Get away from it. Don't play with it. Don't think about it. Fantasize. Don't watch it. Flee. Run away. As I prepared for this this week, it was definitely a convicting thing for me. I've told some of the people here. Monday night when I got home from work, my mom was working somewhere else, and after I went to Kroger's, got some groceries home, ate a bowl of cereal, flipping through the TV, started looking up a couple things on the internet, and then started clicking around on some racy video clips, things I shouldn't be watching, nasty sexual things. And shameful, I'm supposed to be some kind of assistant pastor and partaking in these sinful things. And also, I think about when I was younger, as I started struggling with different lusts, I used to always keep them secret and in darkness, didn't want anybody to know because I was a good person, the good kid. And through the Lord's grace and mercy, I think about my life. Many times I came to different places where there was a fork in the road. And everything in me and who I am would turn one way, the wrong way. But it was the Lord's grace that had me turn another. And He, through His grace, brought me to a place where I was open, walked into the light, became accountable. But this last week, I realized there's a lot of that hypocrisy and darkness in me as I wanted to hide that. I don't want anybody to know that I struggle with that. I gave in to temptation. And I didn't flee. But God's grace, I need to continue to go in the right direction. But Paul, not excusing any behavior, any compromise, as he talked about the one that was in the church having a relationship with his father's wife. Talking about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Compromise is contagious. If we just leave a little bit in our lives, it destroys. It permeates and affects the rest of our lives. It spreads. He's saying flee sexual immorality. Don't rationalize it out. Yes, God's grace forgives us of all of our sins. But don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I believe in eternal security. I believe that once you accept Christ as your Savior, that you're going to heaven. And it's His grace that keeps us and not our good works. And yet, I wouldn't encourage that this passage, I wouldn't encourage anybody going through this passage convicted by some of these things. Oh no, man, am I a thief? Am I covetous? Am I practicing such things? I wouldn't say, well, this isn't for you, don't worry. So that's not what Paul's saying. He leaves it open. And we need to come to terms. What am I defined by? Am I practicing sin? That's not behavior, becoming of a Christian. Who am I going to be? As Jesus saved me? Where's the evidence? So, I would encourage you not to err on the wrong side. What if you're wrong? Live holy. Deal with your sin. Don't excuse your behavior or rationalize out any sin. Especially, Paul talks about sexual sin. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, again, shaming them? Are you ignorant? You stupid? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Of course we know. Who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify your God. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to Him. Our behavior, our actions, everything we do and say needs to be in a process of lining up with Him. A familiar passage, if you turn to Romans 12 as we close. It matters what we do. We're responsible for our actions. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, food's for the stomach, but your body belongs to the Lord. You've been bought with a price. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Holy, set apart, undefiled, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. It doesn't matter what the world's behavior is. We're all responsible and accountable for our own actions. What are we defined by? Who are we? Well, thank God for His grace and mercy. Takes us back, forgives us. And yet, Lord, let's pray. Father, we look to You and we pray that Your Word would sink down into our hearts, that we would hide Your Word in our hearts, we would grab hold of what You're saying. I pray that You would open our eyes and convict us of the wrong behavior that's in our lives, that You desire us to face and deal with. I pray that You would forgive us and cleanse us. I pray that we would be defined by Your grace and Your mercy, by You washing us, sanctifying us, and saving us. A proper testimony to the world. Not defined by our good works or being a good person, but by Your grace and making us into what we're not. Thank You, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.